Hey.
Welcome to CC.
Welcome to Cameron. Yeah. I don't know who started that little saying, but I think it's awesome. Hannah, that was awesome. She pretty much gave the talk on God's love and how God loved her. And so I'm just going to be reiterating what she said. That was great. I tried forever to make those little splotches turn red, but that's impossible, I think, on PowerPoint. So that's just where I'm starting from. How's everybody doing?
Good.
How's everybody doing? Okay, great. Charlie's all right. Last time I came, I got to talk, and I told you how excited I was about the topic of God is sovereign, good, and wise. And so this week I come opposite, completely humbled by the idea that God is love. I really think that I'm going to try to tell Brett that the whole project theme next year should be God is love, because it could last forever, I feel like, if you take a long time to talk about it. So I get a few minutes here, and I'm going to be real specific, and so have grace, because there's a lot I'm not talking about the love of God. I want to let you guys know that's how we're starting. And so, yeah, we're talking about God is love, and so let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father, in your characteristics and your attributes, we know that you are love. That is a part of who you are. Father, I pray that tonight that it would be clearly seen through your word about exactly what it means that you are love. And God, also that we would get to see how you've demonstrated your love and how we can respond to your love. God, I pray that any words from me that are not of you, God, would not be remembered or not be heard. God, but people would take away from your scriptures. And God, would you protect and would you allow people now to be meeting with you as they hear about your love. And we pray, God, that we would gain a slight greater understanding of your love and that would be enough, God, to sustain us while we're here on earth until we come into his full presence in heaven. And so we look forward to that. So God, grant me grace to speak about your love as I do it inadequately, God, but just grant us grace as well to receive it. And so I just pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. As many of you guys know, I got the opportunity and the awesome blessing to spend the summer last summer in Brazil at Belo Horizonte, which our team will be here on Friday, so that's exciting. But one of my favorite things to do I didn't do this at first, but is every Monday night we had a free night. And basically what we would do, we would go to the favelas. That's their poor area called the villas or something like that, either one. So we would go there, and we'd have about an hour of time where we would just go early and hang out with all these little kids, or between the ages of 6 and 8, maybe 10. And then at the night, they have a kids' church service and an adult church service. And so we would spend time in both of those services, hanging out, couldn't understand a word they said. It was in all Portuguese. And one of my favorite things was my first couple times down there, I met a little boy, and this little boy's name was Brenu, okay? And he is the cutest kid ever, and he grabbed my heart right off the bat as soon as I met him. And I went there twice and got to hang out with Brenu. I'd put him on my shoulders, walk around, and I would point to things, and he'd tell me what they meant in Portuguese, and he would run me around everywhere. His kids were trying to jump on me. He would knock them off because he wanted me for himself. And one of the coolest things that really won my heart is we would walk up, and so you're walking up. You can imagine, if you guys saw the movie The Hulk, all those houses, that's the villas. That's what we went through. We're walking up this little hill, and Brendan was looking, right? And as soon as he saw me, and he would come sprinting down this hill towards me. And it, almost drawn me to tears. He's sprinting towards me, just You know, Ryan's pick him up, and, little Brendan's, real light, so it's easy, and throw him around a little bit. And because he was a boy, so he liked it, because boys like to get beat up a little bit. But then, so we're there, 8 weeks, 9 weeks, and the last week we go to the villas, and I had bought this necklace, right? I'm a huge soccer fan. I grew up playing soccer, and so I'm a big-time Cruzeiro fan. That's a team in Brazil, in that state. And so I bought this Cruzeiro necklace, and I loved it. I mean, it was awesome. Me and a friend of mine bought opposite ones, and I made fun of him because he had the bad team. But so I love this necklace, and I wore it all the time. So we're getting ready to leave, and it's about time for the kids to leave and go with their parents, and it's the adult worship time. And so I walk over to Brendan and I grab one of the Brazilians and I was like, hey, can you translate for me? I want to tell him something. And so I'm talking to Brendan and it's like, hey, man, it's like, I want you to know that I love you a lot. I've enjoyed spending this time with you, but we're leaving. This is my last time to see you. And I encouraged him. I was like, you need to stay around these people because they're going to teach you about the word of God and he's going to transform your life. And so I was like, can I give him a gift? And they're like, yeah. I was like, I mean, because back in that place, if they had something better than others, they could get beat up for it really easy. I was like, can I give him a gift? And they're like, yeah. So I take off my necklace, and I'm like, Breno, I was like, Cruzeiro. I was like, yeah, Cruzeiro. I give him my necklace, I'm like, here's my necklace. I want you to have it. And he's like, oh, yeah, yeah. And then finally the guy communicates to him, like, Brenu, this is the last time you're going to see him. Like, it's the last time. And he just burst into tears and was bawling in front of my face. And I was like, oh, my gosh. So I, like, cannot hold back the tears. I'm just, like, crying because this kid has grabbed my heart. And so I'm just floored by the fact that this kid, he was like, oh, I want to stay. I want to be with the Americans. I want to do a Bible study with them. Like, I wish they would stay. And he's just bawling. And so it was so hard for me to walk into the church service, and I could not stop thinking about Brenu in my head. I got pictures of him at home. I think about him sometimes. But just to see his response from the gift and from just our friendship, he instantly was just like, bam, just lost it into tears. And this kid's like 7. And I'll never forget him. I still ask about him. I look forward to one day walking back into Brazil and going to the favelas and seeing the necklace maybe. The reason why I tell that story is for two reasons. One is it's a pretty inadequate view of the gospel, but it is a slight view of how God's given us this great gift and what our response should be and how much he loves us. The second thing is I had compassion on the favelas, the whole people, because they were poor. They didn't have anything for their life. So I had compassion. I felt for them. And that caused me to go into there. But I love Brenu. I love that kid. I can't say I love all those kids because I don't know them individually, personally. But I love Brenu. And so lastly, I want to tell you, too, because I want that to grab your heart. I'm not going to act like I'm not here to tear your emotions a little bit, because I feel like if we can get an understanding of God's love and it affects our heart, then out of an overflow, our lives will look different. So I want that story to start to grip your heart now, so that throughout the rest of this time, the rest of these words about a much, much greater love than you'll ever know will grip your heart as well. And so I want to start off with a quote from A.W. Tozer. He says this. He basically, in his book, Attributes of God, or The Knowledge of the Holy, I think it's called, he's going through about how no one ever in history has done a good job of explaining God's love. So I was like, that's comforting, because I fall into that boat. And but he's saying, so here's his response to that as well. He's writing his chapter. He says, I can no more do justice to that awesome and wonder-filled theme than a child can grasp a star. So if you can picture Ellie, she comes back on project, it's nighttime, and she, without being able to speak, is trying to communicate what she sees in the heavens, what she sees as a star. Ellie, you guys know Ellie, that big, maybe walking when she comes back. But she is going to try to communicate what that star is, exactly what it entails, what it's, you know, what it looks like, what it does, where it's at in the universe. And so he says this, he goes on, still, by reaching toward the star, the child may call attention to it and even indicate the direction one must look to see it. So, as I stretch my heart toward the high, shining love of God, someone who has not before known about it may be encouraged to look up and have hope. So this is where I stand. I come before you to talk about the love of God. My prayer is just to point you towards the direction of where you can look to see it the most. And so I pray that this time you would just catch small glimpses of the love of God, the love he has for you individually. Don't think of the love of God from this point on as a broad statement that doesn't apply to you, but it applies to Caleb and James and Samantha. It applies to every person individually. God's love is personal. And so the heart behind this is kind of the overall application is a statement you guys have probably heard before. The story goes like this. A guy was walking in the downtown streets of some big city, and he sees a homeless man. And the person he's with is like, he kind of looks at the homeless man, kind of, you know, looking at him in his eyes. And the guy next to him is like, hey, you know, like, what are you doing? Like, don't look at this guy. You're wasting your time. And the guy breaks down and he says, there, but by the grace of God go I. So that's kind of, that's your first point. There, but by the grace of God go I. That'll be explained throughout the rest of this time and hopefully a lot more clear. So what he's understanding is that this man he sees who has absolutely nothing and is evil and is manipulating people, he says, there, that right there, what you see, but by the grace of God go I. We're going to discuss that a little bit. So this needs to be our humble cry. This has to be how we respond to God's love. It's got to be humility, understanding that whatever we see in the world, and as far as the lostness, the evil, the corrupt deeds, there, but by the grace of God, go we. And so, so you hear phrases in Scripture like, in view of God's mercy, do this, or for God so loved the world, do this, or because I'm convinced of what he has done, you hear Paul say that, I'm doing this. So that's where we're going is we're going to look at God's love, we're going to define it, we're going to see where it's demonstrated, and then we're going to look at what it demands, and we're going to see how you respond to it. So first thing, God, the definition of God's love. Here's what it's not. God is love is not a definitive statement, but it is rather a fact. God is love is not a definitive statement. Here's what that means, is that when you hear the word, you know, in 1 John 4:8, John writes, because God is love. This is not what it means. It does not mean that whenever you see an act of love, that that's God. Or whenever you think of God, all you think about is love. Okay? It would be like me saying, Ben Whirling is man. Okay? Here's what I mean. Is Ben Whirling has the attributes, the characteristics of a man, but that does not mean that every man is Ben Whirling. You know what I'm saying? We have multiple examples. You know, every man is not Ben Whirling, but Ben is man because he has the attributes of a man. So the same way, God is not love. Those words aren't interchangeable. We have to start with there. That's a big misconception we have. Those words are not interchangeable, God and love. So he is not defined by love, but rather he defines love. That's not on there, but that's a good thought. He is not defined by love alone, but he defines love. And so as we heard, talks in the past, Charlie and Mike talking about how, and easy if you look at these things over here, I am, God is righteous, God is spirit, head of the body, king, sovereign, good, wise, holy, and father. These are all concepts that when we think of God, God defines those things. He defines what a true father is. He defines what it means to be righteous. He defines what it means to be I am, to be self-sufficient. He defines what it means to be a leader, head of the body. And he defines what it means to be spirit. And so we can understand those pretty easily. It's like, I can't look in the world and just see something and say, oh, there's righteousness. That's how I define it. But love, you can. Does that make sense? Like, we have the idea of love in our society. And so we have to make sure those are separate, that God is love is not a definitive statement. It's a fact. But here's the good thing, is that because of that, what that means is that God's love is defined by his other attributes. And so when you think about the love of God, you need to think about all his other attributes. I'm just going to go through a couple, as you can see up there. So Charlie told us how God's holiness is the root of all his characteristics, that because he is holy and set apart, that the rest of his attributes flow from that, that his love is matchless, his righteousness is matchless, his knowledge is matchless. But the other way is God's love is defined by them. So for instance, God is holy. This means that his love is matchless. You will never experience a love like God's. And actually, while we were in Brazil, Kent Bailey, the guy that runs it down there, told us this. And this may sound a little harsh at first, but when you compare it, you know, it'll make sense. Is that because God's love is holy, because he's holy and loves you with a pure, holy love, that means any other love you experience on earth is akin to hate. So any love you experience in comparison to the love of God is similar to hate because God's love is so pure. All the other love you experience comes from impurity because we are fallen people. Don't let that turn you away from loving people, but let that draw you to worship that God loves you wholly and perfectly. God is eternal. His love is never ending. After 1 million years, it has just begun. After 3 billion years, it has just begun. After 10 billions of trillions of zillions of years, God's love has just begun in eternity. It has just begun, and you have just begun to understand and experience it. Isn't that unbelievable that his love is eternal because God is eternal? God's love is infinite. This means that it is inexhaustible. It is an never-ending, is in never-ending storage. It never is going to run out. So, the prodigal son, you know, I remember we were doing a study with Brett and doing a workbook, and it said, how many times can the prodigal son come back and the father still love him? I struggled with that. I was like, Brett, I don't understand that question. Like, what's the answer? You know, I don't get that. And here's the answer, is that he could come back 10,000 times a day for 10,000 years consecutively, and the father would still embrace him with the most open and welcoming and loving arms. So 10,000 times a day for 10,000 years consecutively, the son can return to the father, and he'll open his arms lovingly and welcome him. He'll throw the same feast, slaughter the same best calf, give him the same robe. He'll do that because his love is infinite. God is intimate, or God is spirit. His love is guaranteed. He's given us his spirit. It's guaranteed. And it's personal. It's individual love. He knows you by name. He knows the hairs on your head. And to him, you're a treasured possession. Someone read for me Zephaniah 3:17. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. The God of the universe, because of Christ, as we will see, will rejoice over you with loud singing, with shouts of joy. Isaiah 43:4. I'm going to read this one. Listen to God's word. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Let me say that again. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. He says this. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. We're going to discuss that passage a little bit later. So because you are treasured and honored and loved, he's going to act on your behalf. And I got one more. God is immense. This means that his love is incomprehensible. It is a shoreless, bottomless sea. I've heard people say, when I get in the ocean, sometimes I just feel like I'm in God's love. It's just I'm surrounded by it. And that's an improper view of God's love. Here's why. We were riding on our cruise, and I'm sitting there, and the cruise story is funny. I mean, the boat's hilarious. It's a big joke for the first hour. But we get out in the ocean. I've never seen water so blue. I've never seen just the kind of stillness of it, and it's like just grandeur. I mean, it's huge. If you look towards the right side of the boat, one side is the city, which isn't as cool. You look towards this side, it's just the ocean, the Atlantic Ocean. But here's why that's not a true statement about God's love, because the sea and the ocean has a bottom. It's got a shoreline. It's limited. Even though it is so massive, it is limited. The oceans are limited. But because God is not limited, he's immense. His love is the same way. There's no limits to it. It is a shoreless, bottomless, incomprehensible sea. So these are just to name a few of God's attributes and how his love applies. So I want you guys to take those in. Think about these apply to you personally if you put your faith in Christ. And so this is the definition of God's love. His love is defined by his characteristics, his attributes. And so the next thing is we're going to demonstration of God's love. So I'm going to read John 15:13. Greater love. So Jesus is saying, I'm just going to tell you what it is. Here it is. You want to know how you can see God's love? Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 says this. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. The perfect, holy, spotless, blameless Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. So if you see Mother Teresa walking by, people will scarcely jump in front of a bus for her. Scarcely. Though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. Someone's just good. It's going to be a pretty big thing. They're going to dare to die for someone who's a good person. But God shows his love for us in this. So there it is. God's going to demonstrate. Here is my love demonstrated to you. I'm going to tell you what it looks like. While we were still sinners, Christ had died for us. While we were still in sin and rebellious and not affectionate towards God, he died for us. And so then there's, you can write down next to 1 John 3:16, John 3:16 as well. What's John 3:16? Someone quote that. For God so loved the world, what did he do? He gave them a lot of money. Is that what he says? For God so loved the world, he gave you a lot of blessings. Nice cars, big houses. For God so loved the world, he turned his eye away from sin and just let it all go past without anything happening. Is that what it says? No. For God so loved the world, he did what? He gave his only begotten son. And then 1 John 3:16 says this, by this we know that he loved us. Again, we know if God loves you, here's how we can tell. He laid down his life for us. By this we know that God loved us. He laid down his life for us. So, ultimately, God's greatest demonstration of his love is found at the cross. When Jesus Christ died on a cross, the godly for the ungodly, that's the greatest demonstration of God's love that we can see. So we're going to go through that a little bit more. The first thing I want to talk about, Philippians 2. You guys can all turn there. I'm going to be kind of coming out of this. We're going to go through a couple things, and I'm going to play a song for us, which I'm thoroughly excited for because it's one of my favorite songs right now. But I'm going to tell you part of the chorus of the song, so you kind of can tell where the heart comes from. The guy says this. He says, "Forever will I tell that in 3 hours Christ suffered more than any sinner ever will in hell." He says, "Forever will I tell that in 3 hours Christ suffered more than any sinner ever will in hell." And so we got to think about this first. In order to understand what happened at the cross, we have to understand two things. Who Christ was before he came to earth and what he did when he came to earth. All right, so we're going to go through those. Who was Christ before he came to earth? This is in no way exhaustive or complete or adequate. It's all we have in words, though. Christ was there at the beginning of God's creation. He is the beginning of God's creation. He has been with God in perfect unity. He was being perfectly worshipped by legions of angels before he came down to earth. He was a treasured possession of the Father. He was there when the universe was spoken to existence. So as God in Genesis 1:1 tells the world to exist, and it does, Jesus is there. He's the prophecy Messiah, the one that all the scriptures talk about before the New Testament. That is him. He is self-sufficient. He has no need for others. He is I am. He is eternal, authoritative, worshipped, revered, exalted. He's the creator. He is king and lord. He is gloried at by perfect beings who, even when they look at him, they're confused and mystified by his splendor. So perfect beings look at Christ and look at the work he did and who he was before he descended, and they're mystified because it's so glorious of who Jesus is. He is worshipped again by perfect angels, or else they will be killed because of how holy he is. They have to be perfect and see his face in their perfection, because if they weren't, they would be dead because of how perfect he is. In Isaiah 6, we see that before the throne of God, there are seraphims, and they have 6 wings. 2 wings, what do they cover? Their eyes. They cover their face in front of God. 2 wings, they cover what? They cover their feet. That's unbelievable. They would cover their feet. That's how glorious he is. And with 2 wings, they fly. Colossians, we studied this, 1:15-17. Let me read this out loud. This is talking about Christ. We went through this the other day with Mike. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. We could probably say that passage for days upon end and not understand what it means, that by him all things were created, and they were created through him and for him, for Jesus. And so that's who Christ was, a small little picture of who he was before he came onto earth. Remember that one would scarcely die for a righteous person, and one would even dare to die for a good person. And so what happened was then, so Christ comes down to earth, and we have to see how he was treated. Isaiah 53 says that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so Jesus Christ came to earth, and he was treated as a sinner. And so the iniquity of all of us is laid on Jesus. That's what the Bible says. It's prophesied way before he even comes to earth, that the iniquity of us all is laid on him. And so what is iniquity? If you look at 2 Timothy 3:1-5, or Colossians 3, or Galatians 5, here's what you'll read. This is iniquity. As I read these things, hear them, understand that this is us. We embody these traits, and we're the ones that this is describing. This is what was laid on Jesus. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, liars, lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's iniquity. And so I know that's a lot of words we don't use, so here are some more examples. That 10% of the world uses 90% of its resources so that we have third world countries that are poor and dying. There's sexually transmitted diseases. Kids are having sex before they're driving. Money extortion, gun misuse, abortions. Over 50% of marriages end in divorce. the shootings at Columbine, foul photography, child pornography, women cheating on husbands, husbands abusing wives, children being raped, internet planned sex sites, prostitution, drug dealers, our innovative and smart people are creating evil and destructive devices, teen mothers, corrupt justice systems, horror movies like Saw that show just torture and absolute brutality. There are even sexual cartoons on Nickelodeon, the Enron scandal, terrorism, Watergate, child violence, pornography addictions within Christian marriages, child slavery, assassinations. These are just some of the things that are iniquity in our world. So what does this mean? That Christ came when iniquity was laid on him. What does that mean? First, before I go into that, here, if that doesn't string a bell, here's what I want to read to you. This is another lyric from the same guy. We're going to listen to his song, but he talks about the sinfulness of sin. He's talking about what is sin? Like, how evil is it? How disgusting is sin? This is how God views it because he hates it, okay? He says this. It is more sickening than kissing harlot's lips. A harlot is like a prostitute whose breath stinks worse than garbage mix with the rawest fish after she gargles spit. That's just a brief description of the sickness of sin. It's the most disgusting and ugly, reviling creature if it were a physical entity. So if it existed in a physical form, it would be the most disgusting, vile, repulsive thing you've ever seen in your life. That's sin. That's what it is. And that's what we have. And so when we read in the scriptures that Christ was treated as a sinner, what does that mean? That when Christ fully embodied sin, here's a description of what that looks like. Christ was treated as a, this is the Christ we just talked about who lived in complete perfect unity with the Father, who was holy and worshipped by perfect beings. Here's how he was treated when he came to earth. He was treated as a worthless, unworthy, despicable, defiled scum of the earth. He was treated as if he had the shadiest, as if he was the shadiest atheist with the most twisted and wicked intents, a wicked liar. The one who is sinless and just, he was punished as if he was a sick and perverted with promiscuous and vicious lust. So as if he were the people we talked about that are involved in all these sick, lustful acts. He was treated as if he was a vile investor, a crooked businessman, or a politician lying and manipulating to scheme his way to the top. As if he were a child molester, or pornography seller, or rapist, or the most innocent, or a rapist of the most innocent of women. He is treated as though he was the inventor of the most corrupt justice system that stole and beat and bruised the most innocent, harmless of people. He was treated as a man who beats his wife relentlessly, a racist and a slanderer, a man filled with pride and haughtiness when he commits genocide. He was beaten and torn as though he were the most wretched drug dealer who is selling with wickedness and evil to the young ones of our world without the slightest trace of guilt. This doesn't even begin to explain how he was treated and beaten and bruised and crushed for our iniquities. And so if that's not enough, the ultimate treatment on Christ as he came to earth was this. He's on the cross. He's been suffering. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so the perfect Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken means to turn away from or to forget. So what he's asking is, God, why have you forgotten me? Like, I'm your son. Like, what have you done? And here's why. It's because what that is a picture of is that Christ fully embodied sin. So when he's on the cross, he is sin. He is all those things we just listed out. And so because God is perfect, he cannot look at his own son that he created, or that he didn't create, but that he loved and treasured and worshipped. He cannot look at him. Not even look at him. We get upset sometimes if our fathers don't pay attention to us, or if people don't pay attention to us when we're just we're doing things that are glorious, or we're, you know, enjoying things of the earth. But the father cannot look at the son in his most hurtful and weakened state. His father does not look at him. He turns his face. Because Christ embodied grotesque sin, he took it on fully. And so what that means is that that's the sin that we possess and we deserve fully to pay for. Now the Father turned his face away from the Son because he turned his face away from the Son because he longed to turn it towards us, towards you. He longed to turn his face towards you because he loves you. And so he had to turn it away from his Son. Another line from this guy, he says, I could write for a billion years and still can't name all the sins placed on the Lamb slain. I can write for a billion years and still can't name all of the sins placed on the Lamb slain. And he was innocent. That's the biggest part. Christ was innocent. He was 100% not guilty of anything, and he died as if he was the most wretched person that ever walked the face of the earth. And why does he do that? What do we learn from the scriptures? It's because this is God's love demonstrated for people who don't deserve it. We are completely ill-deserving of love. There's a difference between not deserving grace and ill-deserving grace. And what that means is that, for instance, if I go up to Andrew and it's his birthday and I give him a gift, Andrew doesn't really deserve that gift. And it's just, he does not deserve it because I, you know, we're not the closest of friends. I don't know him that well. But it's his birthday, so I give him a gift. And he doesn't really deserve it. He hasn't earned it for any reason. But it would be different if Andrew had just killed my parents and my parents and my brother who were back home in Plymouth. If he killed them and I offered him grace and love and still gave him a gift and showed expressions of love, that's ill-deserved grace. He deserves complete disfavor, and he gets favor. That's the picture of the gospel. We are ill-deserving of God's grace. And so, again, he was completely treated as wretched, and he was innocent. Why? Because he loved you. He loves you with a love that is infinite and eternal and immense and personal and inexhaustible. That's the kind of love he loved you with, and that's why he paid the penalty on the cross. And so we're going to play this song. The lyrics are up there. You can see them. And it just goes through exactly what I said, but just a better picture of it. So,
how can one man in a matter of hours drain the cup of God's wrath that would have taken an eternity to pour out on me? How can that be?
Who'd assume that this could be? Who'd assume that this could be? Who'd assume that this could be? God became a man. Who'd assume that this could be? Forever before the creation, all that was Satan, the Son was with the Spirit and Father in glorification. Before worship of fine angels above, the Trinity was in a perfect triangle of love. Chill with no one else, no need for others, cause God is self-sufficient, fulfilled within himself. And we can only guess the conversation, but the Son agreed to rescue those the Father gave him. And although this Lord should be worshipped, he volunteered to take upon the form of a servant. The Father commanded, yet asked him to come. So now let's examine the fashion it was done. Let me ask you if you seem confused with this. God passed through his own creature's uterus. I admit this is odd, yet the Bible can persuade me. An omnipotent God crying as a baby? No doctors around, no spot could be found to give birth to a child. The only option in town was to be born in a feeding trough with breeding cows and feces. Pals. The scene was foul, it wasn't fancy but raunchy. How the Son of God was born next to camels and donkeys. What an awesome feat to drop so deep in copper sheet. He didn't step down, he took a quantum leap. And I'm amazed how God, infinite in wealth, put aside his fame and limited himself to time and space and eyes and legs. He died to save a violent race whose sin would bring him hell. Who'd assume that this could be? God became a man penetrating into human history, but he did it completely opposite than people thought he would, so unbelievers mocking it. Who'd assume that this could be? You became a man penetrating into human history, but you did it completely opposite than I thought you would, so I was mocking it. The promised Messiah didn't come in the honor of sire, but humbly rocking some modest attire. So people missed it, to be specific, the legalistic thought the king would be the richest. And we know we like commodities, but the possessor of all riches chose a life of poverty. Wait, it's not the descendant of David, is this? Yes, and he's descended the greatest distance. He chilled with sinners and tax robbers, amongst his creatures who to him were grasshoppers. He dwelt with the lower class, lowly men, and those known as trash were his chosen kin. And the unbelieving Jews were sick of him. They said, he runs with a team of stupid fishermen and speaks to Samaritans and barbarians. Pharisees stared at him with harsh arrogance. It shone when the Savior took notice of beggars, healed the blind and sick and those with lowest of wages. He even touched those with leprosy, which was seen as the most disgusting known infection. See, wait, are you kidding me? Watch Jesus go low and wash Peter's souls. What great humility. See, the second person of the Trinity came down to rescue workers of iniquity. Check his earthly ministry. He didn't make a bed, he had no place to lay his head, but he became bound to his own law. But we found no flaw, was from a rugged town so raw. Slumbered and slept, hungered and wept and sweated,
plunge to our depth, the sum of our deaths pathetic. The humblest yet, the humblest death that's dreaded. The sun is our rest, come under him, get his credit. No question that he's G-O-D, but he laid aside the full expression of his deity. And surf the chasm, no words can fathom how God walked this earth, which is cursed from Adam. No question that you're G-O-D, but you laid aside the full expression of your deity. And surf the chasm, no words can fathom how you walked this wicked earth. He was falsely condemned by Jews and filthy pagans. Now the cross, the peak of his humiliation. No discussion, sure they best remove him. He got the most disgusting form of execution. He who sits upon the throne and rules was kicked and stomped and spit upon by Roman fools. Despised by Israel, tried by sinful souls, but was silent when struck by violent imbeciles. And Jesus was able to call down legions of angels, but he was too faithful. Gracious and patient was him. Yet he was hated and forsaken by men. Like Jews, they hated his soul. Judas betrayed him for gold. When it was tough, his crew was afraid, so they rolled. Suckers, they murked him. This suffering servant was beat up and looked like he was cut like a surgeon. Slaughtered, bleeding, gushing, oozing blood. The Father pleased to crush him whom he loved. So he probably didn't even feel the crown and nails. He had to suffer more than that to bring down the veil. Our eyes are haughty and our lies are naughty. The Holy Christ bore our sins inside his body. Yeah, his veins they burst, but no one's pain was worse. Cause the one who made the earth became a curse. And he was one with the Father's essence. But on the cross, the God of heaven's cut off his presence. So I can't share any language that can rightly describe the Christ's despair and his anguish. So forever will I tell, in 3 hours Christ suffered more than any sinner ever will in hell. He who had infinite joy and pleasure became a man of sorrow so we can join forever. He took a cosmic plunge, put on some lungs. On the cross he came to God a sponge to soak up his wrath, so the wicked wouldn't be sifted and blown into chaff.
The Humility of Christ is the name of that song by a guy named Timothy Brindle. So the response that Christ asks of us is this. It's really simple. Is that, like it says, can you go back one, David? We'll get there in a sec. Yeah, there we go. It says, so he who had infinite joy and pleasure became a man so we could join forever and enjoy him forever. Christ loved us so much on the cross and loved us so much before the foundation of the world. He came to earth, decided to take the form of a man, pay the greatest penalty and the worst death that which we all deserve to pay. And the way you come under his love and into his grace is by placing your trust in Christ. And so what it looks like is this. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, if you picture this, my cell phone represents sin. It says this, made him who knew no sin, so this is Jesus, he's perfect as we discussed. Earlier, made him who knew no sin become sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. And made him who knew no sin be sin so that in him we can become the righteousness of God. So the transaction that takes place on the cross, when Christ died for our sin, for your sin, for my sin, when he died for it, what he did is he bore our sins so that God would pour his wrath on him. And as a result, we could get Christ's righteousness, his perfection. Because that's what it takes to become into a relationship with God and to enjoy him forever. You have to be perfect. And the way you can become perfect is by placing your faith in Christ. It's the only hope we have. And so that's what he did. He came to earth in love. He loved you so much he would die because he wants you to put your faith in him. He wants you to trust in him because he wants you to know that there's only one way to be saved, and it's to put your faith in him to be made in his righteousness. And so please don't leave without thinking about that. It's a command to obey the gospel, to repent of our sin and believe in him who died for our sake. And so I pray that we would do that. We repent. And so what does his love demand of us? His love demands two things, compassion and love. It's compassion for the masses and love for individuals. God's love demands compassion for the masses and love for individuals. Matthew 9, 36 and 37. Does anybody have that memorized? Matthew 9, 36 and 37. Here it is again. Jesus is walking, and when he saw the crowds, he saw the masses, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So his emotions are stirred. So then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers." We heard that today as we were at Envision. That send means to punt, I think is what he was saying, to punt out laborers. And so he sees the masses of people, right? He sees the masses and he has compassion. That's his first reaction. But how does he love individuals? John 4, does anybody know who he interacted with in John 4? That's the first person he interacts with, the first person that he claims to be the Messiah. Does anybody know who that is? It's the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. And he loved her by sharing with her for the first time that he's the Messiah, the one that she has heard about from the days of old. He says, it is he. The one you are speaking of is I. He says, and if you knew the life that I could give or the water that I would give, you would ask for me for a drink and you would never go thirsty again. So he loves her by sharing her the gospel. He loves her individually. He had compassion on the masses as he began to enter the city, comes to the well and loves the Samaritan woman, who he had every right to deny because she was of a different race, a different culture, and they did not get along as a people group. And he should not have even been in her town. But he loved her individually, came to her. John 9, does anybody know who it is in John 9 who Jesus personally interacts with? What does he say, Carrie? The blind man. Comes up to the blind man, and what does he give him? He gives him sight. He had compassion on the masses. He comes up to the individual blind man and gives him sight. And the blind man goes before all the Pharisees who are questioning him, like, what do you know about this Jesus? Why is he healing on the Sabbath? He says, I do not know much, but I know this. I don't know a lot, but here's what I do know about Jesus. I once was blind, and now I see. That's love. Christ loved him individually. I once was blind, but now I see. And then one more, John 11. Does anybody know who he interacts with, John 11? It's a group of people, but one person specifically he does a miracle for. Lazarus. Lazarus is dead. The ladies come up to him and say, Jesus, Jesus, if you come home quickly, you can save Lazarus from dying. He's really sick. And what does he do? He waits 2 days. That's not very loving, is it? But it is. What does he do? He does that because he promised them that Lazarus will be okay. He tells them that he will not die. He will not go to sleep forever. So he waits 2 days. They come, and they're like, Jesus, if you had came earlier, he could have saved his life. Like, Lazarus could be alive. And they say, but we know that you loved him. And then what does he do? He goes to see the grave of Lazarus, and he weeps because he sees that they are grieved by the death of Lazarus. And they weep, and he weeps. And what does he do to Lazarus? He calls him out of the grave. He says, Lazarus, get up and walk. And Lazarus comes out of the grave alive. And these people fall and worship Christ. And he says, I did this so that you would see the glory of God. He loved Lazarus and loved those women. And he did that for them on their behalf. That's how he loved them individually. So it demands we have compassion for the masses and love for individuals. My own life looked like this. I came to college, was not a Christian, but I became a Christian as I realized that I was sinful and I put my faith in Christ. He changed my desires, and I instantly grew compassion for Indiana State University, a school that gets made fun of a lot because it smells funny, and we are terrible in sports. Yep. But I had compassion because I saw these were a bunch of college students the same age as me living the same life that I had, and God changed my life, so I had compassion on the masses at ISU. It got a little more narrow. I had a passion or a compassion for the freshman dorms. So after my first Beast Project, I moved back into the freshman dorms with a guy named Andrew Davis, and we began to labor in the freshman dorms. And Charlie McIsaac lived two doors down from us. And after pulling some pranks on him and having him get severely upset with us, we got to share the gospel with Charlie. And then my compassion grew again for another area, for the Greek system. I had compassion. I remember telling Brett, I'm thinking about joining the Greeks, and him telling me, you know, you need to wait, grow up a little bit, mature. And then finally I told him, I've told you guys before, I said, Brett, I'm thinking about going in again. And he said, I can see you doing that. So I had compassion on the Greeks, and I had compassion for Alpha Tau Omega, my fraternity. And so I joined, and my compassion led me to go in. It caused me to act. That was my compassion. I had compassion for them because they were lost. They did not know Jesus. They had never heard of him in truth. So I joined, and I went through a lot to join. And so I had compassion for ATO. But I love Todd Byram, and I love Bobby Granger, and I love Jaden Brown, and Aaron Bauer, and Neil Dittmer, and Chris Whitaker, and Cody Barlow, and Mark Welsh. These are my best friends in ATO, and I love them a lot. And it was funny, I was looking at pictures in Facebook the other day, just 2 days ago, I think, and they had all gone to a wedding of a guy in our fraternity. And I was like sitting there looking at him, I was like, man, I really miss those guys a lot. And it wasn't just because I missed, and it was just an emotional feeling. There were emotions involved, but I loved them so much because I had experienced so much with those guys. And I see them in a circle dancing around the bride and groom, singing a fraternity song. And I'm just like, man, I long to be there. I long to be with them and to continue to labor for them. And because I love those guys, Todd and Bobby and Jaden. And so I love them as individuals. So it took time. It took time of getting around them, hanging out with them. I learned about their families, their friends. I learned about their past, what they struggled with, what was hard, what they enjoyed. And they learned the same things about me. They learned about ways that I struggled, things that were hard in my life, my family's history, you know, things like that. And so here is, that's the response that the love of God demands. Because Christ did so much on our behalf, it demands a response. It demands we have compassion for the lost and individuals, or in love for individuals. And I could go in for a long time about what that looks like, but I think we heard a lot of that today, of what it means to love and to go in light of that love. And so, just again, this love is not just defined by a feeling. Feelings may be there, but love is demonstrated, as you've seen by Christ, as faithfulness. Christ was completely faithful to the cross. He knew, as he talked to the Father, and the Father said, I want you to go save the people I've chosen for you. And so Christ came into the form of a baby and was, for 33 years, faithful. And many times he could have left and done what he wanted to. In times when people wanted to attack him, he escaped because the time wasn't ready. But he was faithful in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed that not his will, but the Lord, but the Father's be done. He was faithful. And that's what it means to love somebody like that, is to be faithful to them. And so how can we demonstrate our love for the lost? How can we be faithful to them in labors in light of Matthew 9:36, that we would have compassion on the masses and love individuals? The first thing is be amongst them. We must be involved in their lives, and they must be involved in ours. The Christian life is not meant to be isolation. You're not meant to sit out by yourself and not be involved. My last semester, I moved into the house, and it was the best semester of my college career. Through the best friends, those guys will be in my wedding someday, I'm for sure. They will be a part of my life as I grow up. But I would have never had the same impact if I was supposed to stay in the dorms like I was. Trying to minister to the Greeks in the dorms, it didn't work out. I had to be amongst them. I had to begin to love the things that they love. So I began to love intramural sports. I began to love my letters. I began to love my history of the fraternity. Not because those things are typically awesome. I mean, ours are pretty awesome because it's ATO. But not that they're typically awesome, but it's just I love those things because they loved them. And so we have to be in the world, but not of the world, as you've heard so many times. So how did Jesus do this? What did Jesus do? Throw out some things that he was amongst the lost. Ate with sinners. Like who? Tax collectors. Who else? Awesome. Prostitutes. Pharisees. He ate dinner with them, and he washed the disciples' feet, who were sinners. And there's tons of stories of him being amongst the lost. The masses surrounded Jesus, and he did not shelter away from them, but he was amongst them. So the second thing is we have to see their condition, understanding that it used to be ours. This is a hard issue. So a lack of compassion, if you guys sit here and you're thinking, I just don't have compassion for the lost, that's probably coming from an improper view of unmerited mercy and grace. And so what does that mean? You ask, what is unmerited mercy and grace? Going back to Isaiah 43:4, hear the word of God. He says, because you are precious in my eyes and honored and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Here's what he's saying. Is that because you are loved by God and honored and precious, if you put your faith in Christ, he says other people are going to hurt and die and perish for your sake so that I can love you more. That is unmerited grace. We deserve to die like everybody else and to spend eternity away from God. But because his love is so great, he says in his word, I'm going to give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. I'm going to give them up, forsake others so I can love you. So I can love you. Sometimes we have this view of disgust towards sinners. We think it's just, we hate their lives. We don't understand what they're doing. And we have to hate sin, but not them. This comes from a puffed up understanding of ourselves. We don't remember that statement, that there but by the grace of God go I. I remember that being on my head is a lot of times I'd leave my little door, my room in the suite of a fraternity house. I'd walk out on a Thursday night or, a Wednesday afternoon. Doesn't really matter there. Walk out and it's just complete chaos in the room, and people are just going crazy, drinking, doing whatnot. And it's hard because I had to keep telling myself that there, but by the grace of God, go I. That's the road I was headed down my freshman year. And if I had not been saved by God's grace, I would be the same person doing the same things and in the same sin. So there, but by the grace of God, go I. One late night, one time in my roommate Todd, probably one of my best friends, we were talking about an hour and a half about the gospel. And I've never seen personally in my life a guy this hungry, this questionable of things. Came from a Mormon background. I mean, he really had a lot of questions about things. But I was talking to him about, he's like, you know, it's different for you, Cameron. I was like, what do you mean? He's like, well, you came into ATO and you're already a Christian. So people knew from the get-go that you were this good person, that God had changed your life, that you didn't drink much, you didn't drink, and you didn't party, and this, He's like, people already know that about you. He's like, but let's say this. He goes, this is the exact words. He goes, if I do this, if I surrender my life to Christ, he said, how do I express that to people? They know me as the partier, as the guy that is in the middle of the craziness, the guy that's throwing the massive parties, who's loving it. He goes, all they're going to do is think that I'm better than they are, that I've stopped doing that because I think I'm better than them. He said, how do you get past that? He says, it's different for you than it is for me. And so I had to tell him, I said, Todd, I was like, there's no difference between you and me besides the grace of God. I was like, that's what you have to be able to understand, Todd, is that the only reason you would be any different is not because you've decided to change your life, but it would be because Jesus Christ has changed your life. And that's your only boast in anything, is that, Todd, by the grace of God would go you if you would do this. And so I remember leaving that conversation and just brokenness, like, man, Todd, he said the words, if I do this, Cameron, if I do this, if I surrender to him, how do I communicate how my life has changed? And I'm still waiting to hear a phone call from Todd to say, man, I've done it. And so there, but by the grace of God, go we, that we are not above the lost world. We are exactly the same condition. It's just we've been shown grace that we don't deserve. And if you're having a hard time with compassion, go back to your room and just think about that until you go to sleep, about the unmerited grace that you don't deserve, and more than that, that you ill deserve, and see if it doesn't begin to grow your heart for them. The third thing is to pray for them. The prayer of faith is very powerful because it's to a powerful and faithful God. The power of faith is very powerful because it is to a very powerful and faithful God. James 5:16b says this, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. James 5:16b. Romans 10:1. Listen to Paul's words, writes to the Romans. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So he's just saying, like, these people who have not accepted Christ, here's Paul's heart. My heart's desire and prayer to God is for them that they would be saved. His heart and prayer to God is they would be saved. And so again, if you look at Luke 18, if you guys could turn your Bibles there, that'd be great. Luke 18. I was coming to the last couple weeks of my semester, my college career, and the sobering thought of the fact that I was about to walk out of the ATO house, never to labor there again, possibly. It was all my heart, my mind, all the time. I'm just, you know, there's all kinds of feelings of regret. Man, God, why have you not saved somebody? God, why have you not raised somebody from the dead yet? Why have you not done these things? And just a real selfish idea. And then I read Luke 18, and listen to what Jesus says. He says, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So that's in the background. This is the reason for this parable is that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He says, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. All right? Jesus, when Jesus says the words hear or truly, truly, it's like, perk up. This is the meaning. This is what I want you to understand. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? So the unrighteous judge who neither fears God nor respects man grants a lady her request because she's persistent, she's faithful. And so he says, will he delay long after them, over them? Sorry. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man returns, when he comes, will he find faith? And so as I thought about that, the idea that the reason this parable is so that we ought always to pray and not lose heart, is that if I really want to see if I love Todd and Bobby and Jaden, then I will be faithful to pray for them for the next 10 years of my life. If I really love them, if I'm persistent, and if my heart's true desire is that they would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, then I'm going to pray for them consistently, asking God that he would save them. And so, the last thing. You guys probably heard this quote before, but it's a great one to keep in the back of your mind. It says this: you should talk to God about men more than you should talk to men about God. Because who is the one who ultimately does the work of salvation? God is the one. We cannot save anybody, so we should pray, talk to God about men more than we talk to men about God. My heart is that you would not go share your faith, obviously. But it's that you would be on your knees day and night praying for individuals for their eternity, and you would intercede on their behalf. And then lastly, labor for them. Because they are like sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless, and because the laborers are few, that's your blank, the laborers are few. As we heard today, pray for them. Labor for them. Labor for them. So in view of Christ's suffering, as you've already understood, in view of that unbelievable death that he did not deserve, that he took on our behalf, listen to Paul's heart. Acts 20:24. Does anybody know that one by heart? He says, go ahead. Yeah. He says, however, I consider my life of no value, if only I may finish the task and complete the job the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. So because if you look at Paul's salvation, it's unreal. He was persecuting and killing Christians, and Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus and changed his life. And he says, because of that, I no longer count my life of any value. I don't count it any value. Only if I can finish the job the Lord Jesus has given me. And this job is to testify to his gospel. Again, in 2 Timothy 2:10, he says, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, in light of what Jesus Christ has done in my life, I endure all things. And if you want to know what he endured, go look at 1 Corinthians. He goes through his life and how much he went through, how many times he was beaten and imprisoned and wrecked ashore and risked his life because of the fact that he understood that God loved people individually, and that these people had to hear the gospel so they could obtain salvation. He's going to endure all things for the sake of the elect. And lastly, 1 Corinthians 9:22 and 23. You read that passage in the context of Paul is explaining how he has given up his rights and desires. Paul was of the top apostles. He had every right to boast and to lord over people what he wanted in the church. But he says, towards the end of that, he says, I have become all things to all men, that I might save a few. And verse 23 is extremely one of my favorite verses in this section. So he says, to the weak I became weak, and he goes through this whole thing. I'm not going to read it all for time. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. And so, for me, it was like, I'm going to stay in ATO, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to be around Todd and Mark and Jaden, because I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. I want to share with Todd the blessings of being in the gospel. I want to share with Mark and with Jaden and with Bobby the blessings of being in the gospel, of experiencing grace and forgiveness that cleanses you from all sin. I want them to experience that, and I want to be with them because I love them. And it's only a heart that comes because God has so radically changed our life and my heart. So I want to give a quote. C.T. Studd, we heard it today, but he says, Some seek to live inside the comforts of chapel bells, but I seek to set up a rescue shop, a yard outside of hell. Because of what Christ did in his life, because of Christ who had every comfort and every pleasure known to man, or known to the heavens, or known to God, he had before he came to earth, because Christ understood that equality with God was not a thing to be grasped, to be clutched, to be held onto. Instead, he came to earth, took the form of a man, not just a man, but took the form of a servant, not just a servant, but a servant to the point of death, and not just any death, but the worst invented, impossible, or worst possible disgusting death there ever was, the crucifixion. And so Paul's heart is the same, or C.T. Studd's was the same, is that some seek to sit inside the comfort of a chapel bell. I seek to set up a rescue shop outside of hell. And I remember Brett shared that with me as I was driving away from the fraternity house, and I was hanging out with him, and I was like, man, Brett, it's like, this is so crazy. Like, I walked out of the house, no one was around, no one was there to, like, congratulate you as you go out, like, thanks for your labors, like, thanks for doing whatever. And it was so sobering and so just hard to grasp. Like, I'm walking out, and I have to completely trust that God's going to work. And I remember Brett telling me that. He was like, man, that was your rescue shop out while yard outside of hell. I was like, man, I never thought about it like that. But those places do exist on our campuses and in the world, yard outside of hell. So some questions just to end. Will you endure for the sake of the elect on your campus, in your household, in the world? What will you sacrifice and count as loss in order that some might be saved? What will you become to them so that you may share with them in the blessings of the gospel? If Christ went as far as becoming a curse for us, then what could we do in response to that? What unreached area, affinity group, or people group will you have compassion on this next semester? Enter into, die for, find and build real and genuine relationships, and love individuals as Christ has left the heavens to come into earth to love you personally so you put your faith in him. For the sake of the spread of the gospel of his glorious Son, that the nations may know, that the nations may know. Get a picture in your head of all those nations with the dots that he had on the thing, but that all those little dots on that map we saw this afternoon would be for his name and his renown, so that those who have never heard the name of Jesus would for once finally understand that there is salvation under no other name besides Jesus. We watched a movie as a bunch of guys at ISU one time, and it was The Guardian. You guys ever seen The Guardian? Great movie. Does anybody know the Coast Guard's quote? What they say? What's their motto? Who said that? Say it louder. So others may live. We all heard that, and it was like, we're getting tattoos, so others may live. But it's true. Their life is so others may live, and they have not been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. So how much more should our hearts be so others may live? So others may live. And so will you be one of the few who, in response to what Christ did, decides tonight to die to yourself in all areas, forsaking your personal desires in the love of God for the salvation of others to his glory? So because of the love of God for you that is immense and infinite and inexhaustible and eternal and holy, how will you love the world? I want to end with just one saying. We heard it today, and I almost broke into tears in the back of the room. And as his wife came up to the crib of their child, their daughter, and she said, the world is waiting for you. You were not born for yourself. You were born for a purpose. So I would say to you guys the same thing. If I could come and whisper in your ears, I would if it wasn't awkward. But hear this. This is so true. Because God has loved you so much, when you put your faith in him, you become one of his children. And he's whispering to you, the world is waiting. The world is waiting for you. You were not born for yourself. You were not bought for yourself. But you were born for a purpose and bought for a purpose, and that's to spread the love of God. So let me pray as the worship team comes up. Father, we will never, after all eternity, be able to understand the depths of your love. That's what we will spend our time with you doing. And God, it is humbling to come and to think about your love for us when we completely don't deserve it in any way. God, I pray that that would be what encourages our hearts through the rest of the summer and the rest of our lives, would be the gospel of Jesus, the good news of his coming to earth, to die for the penalty we deserve, in order that we could be made perfect through him. And God, that we would love the lost world, and we would love the people around us, in our workplace, on our campuses, God, because you have so loved us. Give us the grace to love, because it's not easy, and it causes pain and strife and labors and time spent alone in prayer and in solitude. God, give us the grace to love as you have loved, so that the nations might know the gospel of your glorious Son. God, we praise you for Jesus Christ, for his obedience and faithfulness and his humility. God, move in our hearts and change our hearts to love as you have loved us. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.